Welcome, and let's pray. Lord, we come to you today and we thank you for your grace and mercy in our lives. We thank you that you stretched your hand from heaven and that you touched us. And today, as we gather together around your word and as we celebrate who you are and all that you mean to us, we pray, Lord, that we would experience your presence with us. We know that you are with us, but we ask, Lord, that there would be this special connection that occurs where your spirit will continue to bear witness with our spirit, and that we would find ourselves in the place of desiring to yield ourselves to your will, that we would desire to learn from your word, that we would desire to apply your word to our lives. Guide us now through this time of teaching, and may you be glorified in all that is accomplished. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, welcome. Good to have you here today, and we're happy to be celebrating the Lord with you. Now, last week we looked at Joshua 1:1-9, and when we looked at Joshua 1:9, we called it a lights, camera, action moment for Joshua as he took the helm of leadership with the nation of Israel and guiding them into the promised land. And by way of quick review, we considered how Joshua and Caleb, both faithful servants of the Lord, ended up having to live that 40 years through the wilderness wandering as God chastised the unfaithful nation of Israel. And in thinking about the plight of Joshua and Caleb, we examine Ecclesiastes 8:12-14 and determine that though these were two righteous men, and these two righteous men may have suffered through the same circumstances as the unrighteous, the righteousness of God was always with them. In his power, in his presence, and his promises, Joshua and Caleb could rely upon the Lord. Therefore, it appears Joshua and Caleb accepted their situation in the wilderness. And by their conduct, we witnessed their belief that God had called them to be part of the leadership team to help rehabilitate the nation's faith and to prepare the nation for that moment where they now stand a second opportunity to enter the promised land. And one of the clear applications I received in reading this story is Joshua and Caleb served God where God had planted them. They served God in the circumstances that God placed them in. They served God for the purpose to which God had called them. They were faithful in their calling and they were faithful in their service regardless of the condition of their circumstances. Now, this should provide us with peace. It should provide us with comfort as we think about our future, as we think about our children, as we think about our grandchildren and great-grandchildren. God has a plan and a will for all who love him and have been called according to his purpose. God will never forsake his people. The promise we have from God in Hebrews 13:5-6 is that he will never desert us. He will never forsake us, and he will be our help in time of need. Church, God is always on the throne. No one can ever take him off the throne. And whether you're in a time of blessing or in a time of challenge, God is still your God. He is trustworthy in the good days and the bad. Thus, as Joshua was ready for his lights, camera, action moment while standing on the eastern shores, gazing across the Jordan River into the promised land, I remind you that for Joshua and for the nation, that going into the promised land was not a solo event. In an earlier message, I mentioned in chapter 1, there are three levels of faithfulness needed in the nation if Israel was going to get into the promised land. If Israel failed at either one of these levels of faithfulness and obedience, just at failing at one of those levels, it would crush their dream and the wilderness wandering could become their permanent lifestyle. So I want to read Joshua 1:10-18 to you. You can follow along in your Bibles. And as I read this, I want you to note that there was a relationship to faithfulness that was required of the officers and a relationship of faithfulness to God from the people, the tribe. Joshua 1, 10 through 18. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, 'Prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess.' To the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave beyond the Jordan, but you will cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them. And that the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return in your own land and possess that which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.' They answered Joshua, saying, 'All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous.'" Now, the three levels of faithfulness that was necessary for Israel to successfully enter into the promised land was this. Level one, the faithfulness of the leader. We saw that in Joshua 1, 1 through 9. Level 2, the faithfulness of the officers, verses 10 and 11. And level 3, the faithfulness of the people, verses 12 to 18. Now, in ordering these three levels of faithfulness as 1, 2, and 3, I'm not trying to say one level is more important than the other. This is just the way that they're presented in the story. I just used the numbers to distinguish the fact that the taking of the promised land required a universal commitment of all involved: the leader, the officers, and the people. The leader, the officers, and people all needed to trust God. They all needed to have faith in God. They all needed to be committed to the will of God in order for the nation to move forward. Now, to make this point, think back with me to the days of Moses and his leadership as Israel attempted to enter the promised land that first time at Kadesh Barnea. The leader leading was Moses. He was totally committed, totally faithful to the Lord, and ready to move in to the promised land. As well, there were a couple of officers who were leading unto faithfulness to the Lord. You remember Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb being two spies who went in and scouted out the promised land with the other 10, and they came back and they said, "Hey, let's do it. This is the will of God. God's got this, therefore we got this." However, in that moment, the faith of Israel was stymied. It was stalled out because many of the other officers, the other 10 spies, and much of the nation were not willing and ready to follow the will of God. Thus, the nation's faith was paralyzed by fear, and the majority would not consent to go forward into the promised land. As a result, the nation faltered, and the wilderness became the nation's 40-year reality. However, we see something different as we look in Joshua 1, 11 through 18, or 10 through 18. We see something different emerge in Israel's officer and in the people as they arrive at their second chance into the wilderness. We are encouraged to see a commitment of faithfulness to God at all three levels within the nation. National unity and harmony among all of God's people concerning God's will. Oh boy, does it look sweet to the nation of Israel as they with one accord determine that following the will of God is in the best interest of all involved, and thus in their universal trust and their universal faith and their universal commitment in this unity that they experience, the promised land was about to be possessed. The trust, faith and commitment. The spiritual unity in the nation was an essential ingredient to promised land living. The reason I say this is because the circumstances regarding getting into the promised land had not changed for the nation of Israel. The size of the task had not shrunk from the days of Moses. It was still a daunting task. The giants in the land, they remained entrenched in the land, and they needed to be defeated. They were still strong and powerful enemy. The people in the nation of Israel were still the size of grasshoppers, if you were, compared to the size of the giants in the land. The God of Israel that they served, he was still a powerful and awesome God. And he still had made the same promise to the nation of Israel 40 years later that he had made 40 years earlier. Nothing had changed in regard to the circumstance and the situation. But the one thing that did change was the size of Israel's faith and trust in God. Their faith and trust in God was ready to go to work. The nation was ready to obey. They were ready to go forward in faithfulness, pursuing the will of God. The willingness and readiness of the leader, the officers, and the people was centered in the faith, trust, and commitment to the word of God and to the will of God. Now, these thoughts, they should encourage us in our faithfulness to the Lord. In response to the various trials that we face in life, the circumstances, the challenges that come our way, we should be ready to step up and step out and stand in the gap to do the will of God in our lives. We do not have to be satisfied as believers with wilderness living either. We can plant the seeds of the gospel wherever we go. We can water the soil. We can make a difference for Jesus right here where we live. We too live under the power and the presence and the promises of God. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We should be his fingerprints on the lives of others as we serve the will of God right here where he has planted us. You are invited. Come join the work of God. Come be part of what he wants to do in your life and in the lives of others. Now back to Joshua 1, 10 and 11. Notice there's something different about the officers than what happened in the day of Moses. It says, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. Now, what is different about this than the previous time under Moses? Well, I noticed that something is missing. There's something missing in this story in comparison to the one from 40 years earlier. Notice the unity of the officers. No voice rose against the will of God. No officer questioned God in regard to the difficulty of the task that lay ahead. No officer worked to dishearten the people from doing the will of God. As a matter of fact, the officers were so full of confidence and faith that it does not even record whether an officer asked, hey, Joshua, how are we going to get across the Jordan River? You see, the commandment was to prepare the people, and the officer said, okay, we're going to go prepare the people, but yet without even understanding the plan that God was going to work out. How pleasant, how wonderful this must have been for God in heaven as he looked at his people and he saw their faith. He saw their trust, and he was glorified by their willingness and their obedience to do what God had asked them to do. Imagine Joshua thinking about the faithfulness of the people he is about to lead. There was no murmuring and grumbling against the will of God. You remember, there was a lot of murmuring and grumbling against Moses and Aaron throughout Moses' leadership of the nation Israel. There was no conversation about we the grasshoppers and they the giants. There was no discussion about the bad report of the land. Well, why and how did this happen in regard to the nation of Israel, that there was such faith at this moment in time? You see, the officers in the first go-around, 5/6 of the officers, or 80% of them, 10 out of 12, blocked and protested the will of God, saying that it couldn't be done back under the leadership when Moses was in charge. So what's the difference this time? Throughout chapter 1, we see an unfolding pattern of faith that is revealed at all three levels within the nation. We saw in regard to Joshua in 1:9, "Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not fear or do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you." It was a God thing. God was present with Joshua. He understood that. He was the under-shepherd, and his leadership of the nation was to direct them to God first. Is this how you lead your home? Is this how you work in your church? Is this how you live in your community, representing the Lord your God, taking him with you wherever you go? Then in verse 10, as Joshua lays out his command to the officers, he doesn't call out the officers, he doesn't call out to them and say, "Hey guys, come follow me. I'm Joshua. I'm now the leader of this nation. Moses is dead. God's given me a commission, and I am going to lead you into the promised land. So buckle up your shoes, tie up your sandals, and let's get moving on this plan, because what happened under the leadership of Moses in the nation is not going to happen under my leadership here in the nation. So buck up and let's go, folks. Follow me. I'm the guy." That's not what Joshua did. Notice in the text, Joshua points the people back to the Lord. He says, "The Lord God will give you to possess it." Joshua recognized in his officer what God had recognized in Joshua. They trusted God. Joshua probably could have said things like, "Hey, I'm the guy to give you this promised land. Follow me." Because we can look back earlier in the text that God said that he was going to use Joshua to give the people the promised land. But Joshua did not boast in his role. He did not point the people to himself as the leader. And I believe in this, we see the heart of the man who was in charge of leading the nation. Joshua didn't lord his authority over the officers in some oppressing manner. You see, the responsibility of the under-shepherd is to always point the people to the great shepherd, to the great shepherd and his promises. That is the role of every under-shepherd. That is the role of every leader. That is the role of every missionary. That is the role of every denominational leader. That is the role of every Sunday school teacher. And anybody who leads people, their job is to put the focus upon the great shepherd, to follow the great shepherd and to obey him. And notice what Joshua says, "Prepare provisions for yourself, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." The Lord your God. See, the officers had a relationship with this God. Through the 40 years of wandering under the leadership of Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, this relationship had developed that God was a personal possession to the people, a personal relationship with the people. Joshua's example is so important for all of the under-shepherds and leaders to embrace. Under-shepherds always, always point people to the great shepherd. This needs to be an example to each one of us. Ministry leadership is a stewardship trust that God gives to those he is called to lead so that they might invite others to join in the journey of following Jesus. That's what biblical leadership is about. Calling, serving, faithfulness is how leaders lead for Christ to help people follow Christ. This is the call. Note, Joshua did two things in a statement in verse 11. Prepare provisions for yourself. He did two things. First, he called the leaders to personally engage the will of God. Notice it says, for in 3 days you are to cross this Jordan. It's kind of a second person plural pronoun that is used here. In Montana, we would call it kind of a y'all. You know, y'all are going to go across and cross the Jordan. In other words, you're a participant in this action. You're a participant in the faithfulness. You're a participant in the trust that it takes for this nation to get into the promised land. You all are part of that. And so let's buckle up our sandals. Joshua placed ownership advancing to the promised land as a personal decision that each officer would make before the Lord. Second, the advance forward across the Jordan and into the promised land was not solely based on Joshua's faith relationship to God. Important to the success of the journey was the faith of the officers. You are to cross the Jordan. You are to go in and possess the land. The Lord your God is giving you to possess it. God is just not Joshua's Jehovah Elohim. But in the text, we see that Jehovah Elohim is also the God of the officers and their relationship with them. As I read this story, I thought about how much this story is a precursor to the story of Jehazel. When the Spirit came upon Jehazel, he said to King Jehoshaphat in Judah in 2 Chronicles 20, 14 through 16, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear, or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours. It is the Lord's, but it's God's battle. The battle is not yours, but God's. The battle belongs to the Lord. As David said in response to the taunt of the hero of the Philistines, Goliath, I come to you in the name of the Lord of the hosts. 1 Samuel 17. And we know how that story ended, right? Beloved, we ought to begin every battle with the Lord leading us as we trust him and as we place our faith in him and as we obey him. Now, as these thoughts resonated in me thinking about Joshua and David, I realized all these people lived in a different era, but they shared the same faith in God. And they turned to God for victory in the battle. The battle belongs to the Lord. You know, this phrase is not a phrase that calls us to apathy, that calls us to say, hey, sit back, get your binoculars out, and watch what God will do. The battle belongs to the Lord is really a phrase that tells us to get up and get moving. And get started on doing something. Because the battle belongs to the Lord, we can have confidence in our movement forward. We can have confidence that victory is ours. We can have confidence that it's safe for us to proceed. The battle belongs to the Lord is not a passive statement. It is an active statement in the sense that it calls us to do something. It tells us that God is ready to do something great. And we get to be part of it. And we get to join God in His work. And as we join God in His work, we will be blessed to see what our God can do. We will be blessed to see what His power looks like. We will be blessed to see what His love acts like. The battle belongs to the Lord, so get ready to move forward in your life. Is there a battle you're facing in your life? A battle that you've been cowering back from? A trial that's been bugging you? A temptation that's been challenging you? I encourage you, the battle belongs to the Lord. Move with Him in His strength and in His power. Joshua, after addressing the officers, turns his attention to the 2.5 tribes of the nation, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. In my mind, these 2.5 tribes represent the heart of the nation. You may recall from Numbers 23 that Moses had granted to these 2.5 tribes an inheritance of the land, which was on the west side of the Jordan. The land was good for livestock, and these tribes possessed much livestock. Thus Moses granted the request of these 2.5 tribes. It says in Numbers 32:16, the tribes promised to Moses this: "We will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed and ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place, while our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our home until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance." This is the background, the backdrop, as to why Moses had this conversation with these 2.5 tribes, because their inheritance was going to be on the west side of the Jordan. They promised Moses that in living in the land on the west side, that they would not abandon their brothers in the attacking of the promised land on the east side. And so the question that Joshua was basically placing to these 2.5 tribes are you going to honor your promise? Are you going to do what you said you would do? Are you going to follow through on your commitment? You see, they could have made all kinds of excuses, right? They could have said, you know what, we're comfortable right where we at. You guys go right ahead. And I tell you what, Joshua, you guys go ahead and do the battle. And if you get in trouble, just give us a call. We'll lead from behind. We'll come up and we'll come up behind if you get into some kind of trouble. You notice how the wording goes. It talks about in Joshua 1:13-15 that they talk about the Lord your God. Again, coming back to the people's possession of the Lord Jehovah, of Jehovah Elohim being their God. And notice the way that this is stated, the prepositions that are in there, but you shall cross before your brothers. In other words, you're going to lead the charge. You're going to be on the cutting edge. You're going to be the tip of the spear in the battle that takes place. This is part of the obligation that you placed yourself under. And then again, down in verse 15, the Lord your God. Again, the recurring theme in Joshua chapter 1, the Lord your God will give you rest in this land, but you shall cross before your brothers. And it's important that we don't read too quickly past these words. I believe there is great beauty in the unity of faithfulness in the nation. To me, this is an awesome picture of how God desires His children to work together in unity under the guidance of the Lordship of the Great Shepherd. Yes, there's a leader. Yes, there are officers. Yes, there is the citizenship of the nation. But all of them in unity and harmony, full of faith, trust, and commitment to the Great Shepherd. All the people are looking to one place, Jehovah Elohim. All brought themselves under alignment to the will of God and submission to the will of God to do what God had called them to do. The response of the tribe was a thing of beauty. We see in verses 16-18, they answered Joshua saying, "All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go." Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your word and all that you commanded him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. The 2.5 tribes, promise made, promise kept. They were truly first generation promise keepers. This is such a remarkable contrast to their forefathers who turned away from the promised land in fear. It is clear the tribes recognized and accepted Joshua's appointment by God to lead them. It is clear that they accepted the leadership of the officers appointed by God to lead them. Think again back. How many times did the people grumble against the leaders? Now, I enjoyed reading the response of the tribes to Joshua. They didn't try to negotiate their way out of it, but they picked up their armor to lead. A newest day has dawned for Israel. Lights, camera, action. The nation, not just Joshua. The officers, not just Joshua, were ready to move forward. They all knew the battle belonged to the Lord. We now come to a time in our service after being challenged by these thoughts from the Word of God to slow down the pace of our lives. And in this moment at the Lord's table, we are asked to examine ourselves as to the quality of our walk with God. On the front of your bulletin is 1 Corinthians 23 through 29. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." Oftentimes we come to the communion service and we kind of quickly rush through it. And as a result of quickly rushing through the communion service, we can sometimes become unthoughtful concerning the importance in partaking of the Lord's Supper. I want to be careful to not allow the Lord's Supper to become simply a rote religious routine for us. I don't want it to lose its spiritual significance for us as we celebrate the Lord here. Therefore, I want to slow down a bit and make sure that we're doing the right thing for the right reason with the right heart. So over the next few communion services, I'm going to take a few moments before each one to focus on an aspect of a meaning or something of importance in what we share together in partaking of the Lord's Supper. This morning, I would like to just focus on the phrase, Jesus spoke these words twice, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, Jesus said that twice, "Do this in remembrance of me." So what does Jesus really mean when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me"? Well, Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words says of the term translated remembrance that it means more than simply remembering facts about an event. The term remembrance, especially in this context, is a call to an affectionate reflection on the relationship you have with the person. Remembrance is an awakening of the mind with emotional attachment to the person or event associated with the remembering. Let me see if I can explain the difference to you. Remembrance in this passage is more than a regurgitation of historical fact. I told a story many years ago about a trip I took to Fort Steele with one of my children's fifth grade classes. On the trip, not far from Fort Steele, we discovered an old cemetery and decided to walk through it and look at the memorial markers that were there. One headstone marked the resting place of a person who was born in 1824 and died in 1929. At the age of 105, back in those days, that was like Methuselah, you know. And so 105 years old. Now, this headstone was a memorial. It was a testament to this person's life. It told their name, told the year of their birth, it told the year of their death. But to me, the moment of remembering this person had no personal connection to it. I knew nothing about this person other than their name and their date of birth and their date of death. In contrast to what I saw in the cemetery that day, I have a little heart at home that contains some ashes from my mom's cremation. When I see this heart, I remember my mom. I think about her in a different way than I think about that 105-year-old person who died back in 1929. When I remember my mom, I do so with much affection. I do so with many, many great memories. I remember the many dimes my mom used to give me when I'd ride my bike home from lunch during elementary school years. And when I'd ride back to school, she'd give me a dime and I'd stop by Jennings' store. And candy bars were only a dime back then. And I'd buy a Hershey's bar or a Three Musketeer bar or a Snickers bar. And that was just one of the things my mom and I did. I remember my mom sitting by my hospital bed, waiting with me, comforting me when I was 10 years old and frightened because the doctors were going to operate and take out my appendix. And back then they cut you open and getting your appendix out was a 3 to 5 day hospital stay after the event. I got the scar to prove it. I remember those comforting, kind, loving thoughts and care that my mom gave to me in those days. I remember my mom sitting in a little room, a box built out of cedar blocks or cinder blocks, where she used to keep score for my little league baseball team. And every game that I ever had, my mom was sitting in that box as the official scorer, marking down the balls and strikes and hits and runs and scores and all of those things. And I remember how she was committed to being there for me, to root me on and encourage you. You see, my memory for my mom is a lifetime of wonderful experiences, lessons learned, the investment she has made in me. And even now, the emotions associated with my mom are a bit overwhelming as I think of these many wonderful moments with her. This is what Jesus means when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's not about a regurgitation of simply theological fact that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on a cross and was resurrected 3 days later and ascended to the Father in heaven and he's coming back. Those are all important things to remember about Jesus and significant to our faith and to our walk with God. But there are many other things about Jesus that we remember at the time that we come together at this communion service. The time, can you look back and think about that moment when you bent your knees and you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and that personal relationship with God opened up to you? Can you remember that challenge, that circumstance you faced in life that was so heart-wrenching and difficult? And there God was to walk with you and to care for you. Can you remember in a situation where all you could grasp onto was the promise of God because the circumstances seemed so helpless and hopeless in what you were facing? Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus is calling us to remember a personal relationship we have with him, the experiences we have shared in life with him, the importance that he is to how we live and what we do. Remembrance of Jesus is not just simply some memory that we have that he exists, as we would read the word George Washington in a book. The remembrance we have of Jesus at the communion service is personal. We remember him in a relational way. So I encourage you, as we partake of the communion service today, come back to that day of salvation. Come back to those days and those most difficult times of life that God was there. Think about the important moments you have shared with God. Think about Jesus' birth, death, life, and burial and resurrection, and the fact that it represents that significant gift of everlasting life that you have received in Jesus' name. We do this in remembrance of him. I'm going to ask Crystal to come and Pastor Steve, as they come, the way that we will do communion is Pastor Steve and I will be in the front here with the communion juice and the bread. And you can just come and file through here and grab your juice and grab the bread and return to your seat. And once everybody is seated, we will come back together and partake in the communion service together. But after you've received the elements for the communion service, why don't you just head back to your seat and just spend a couple minutes reminiscing about your personal relationship with Jesus, because we're doing this in remembrance of him.
Save my life, yes, the blood is my victory.
Certainly, as we come before the Lord today, we remember that He is our victory. Because we were dead in our trespasses and sin, without hope, helpless, condemned to a life in the lake of fire. But because of this beautiful, wonderful gift that God has given us, He is our victory. And to God be the honor and glory as we remember this great gift that God has given us. Jesus Christ broke the bread, and when He broke the bread, He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." As we pause before we take the juice, what is one thing you want to offer from your heart to God in celebration of who He is as you remember what He's done for you? Let's just take a moment to offer that personally to the Lord before we partake of the cup. Thank You, Lord, for the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, Lord, we remember the sacrifice that He made for us, the salvation that He has provided for us, and the home that He has built for us in heaven. We do this in remembrance of You. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Dylan, can we go to the next slide? Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with our anthem of commitment to the Lord. Make it real. Do.
The right thing.
For.
The right reason.
With.
The right heart.
To make a difference at.
Home.
In.
The church.
Throughout.
The world.
It is God's work.
God's work.
Amen.